Welcome to Test All Things. Test All Things is an outreach of Tower to Truth Ministries, and I'm your host, Fran Sankey. You can find us on the web at www.towertotruth.net. Test All Things is a Bible discernment, evangelistic program dedicated to creating an awareness of and biblical answers to false religious teachings opposing Christianity today. Well, today we're going to begin to discuss how to respond to the Jehovah's Witnesses, in particular, how to refute their attack on the person and identity of Jesus Christ. We're going to be training to be on the front lines of apologetics and witnessing today. There's a war out there, and it's not for the faint of heart. If you want to be a strong witness for Jesus, you'll need to be able to give a defense to skeptics, cultists, atheists, and world religions when they attack your belief system. Of all doctrines in the New Testament, the person and work of Jesus Christ is the most important doctrine of all. I said it before, and I'll say it again. You can be right about everything else, but if you've got the wrong Jesus, you are dead wrong. You can have baptism, eschatology, tongues, hell, and the afterlife all down pat. You can be able to recite the book of Romans forward and backward, but if you're wrong about who Jesus is, you've got big problems. The Apostle Paul knew this very well. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul wrote that he was concerned for the Corinthians because they were being taught by false teachers not to believe in Jesus, right? No. Let's read it. 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4 says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, you may well put up with it." So Paul said there was another Jesus. Do you know there's another Jesus out there? And in fact, there are hundreds of Jesuses in the world religions, occult groups, and in the kingdom of the cults. Actually, there are more Jesuses out there than there are hoagie shops in Philadelphia. The list is longer than you can count. Don't believe me? Well, here's an example. Mormons believe Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. Jehovah's Witnesses believe he's Michael the Archangel. Muslims believe he's a prophet, less than that of Muhammad. Christian Science believes he's a man who attained to the highest form of infinite mind or Christ consciousness. Scientology founder L. Ron Hubbard taught that Jesus was a man whose reactive mind was a shade above clear. Although there are many arguments against who Jesus is and many who attack his deity, I'm going to stick with providing answers from the Bible for arguments that the Jehovah's Witnesses use at your door to demean our Lord's true identity as Almighty God. Although I'm going to be focusing on the Jehovah's Witnesses, the arguments and answers cross over into other cults and religions as well. I'm using the Jehovah's Witnesses as a base because I think they have some of the strongest arguments against Jesus' divinity. Now, I'm not saying they are good arguments or that they are true, but they are the most challenging, I believe, out of most of the cults. If you learn how to answer a Jehovah's Witness, you can handle most arguments from many different groups who have the wrong Jesus. I don't know how many of you ever tried to witness to a Jehovah's Witness. If you have, I wonder what your experience was. The late counter-cult expert, Dr. Walter Martin, once said that the average Jehovah's Witness can make a doctrinal pretzel out of the average Christian in about 30 seconds. Most Christians are content believing what their pastor teaches them on Sunday and never really dig in to find out why they believe what they do. There aren't many Bereans out there, not many who study to show themselves approved. Thus, when a Jehovah's Witness comes knocking on their door on Saturday morning, the average Christian doesn't know how to handle their arguments. It's been said that the Jehovah's Witnesses know the lie better than most Christians know the truth. They're trained very well to refute standard Christian arguments, and they have lots and lots of practice peddling their unique gospel hours and hours per month to Sunday-only Christians. To the average Christian, confrontations with Jehovah's Witnesses and even Mormons and other well-trained cult groups can be embarrassing, confusing, and most importantly, dangerously deceptive. Keeping in mind that over 70% of all people and cults came from Protestant and Catholic backgrounds. In Acts 20, Paul said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." There is a war going on out there, and our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual, to pull down strongholds in every argument that exalts itself against Christ. Well, maybe you have a friend, a co-worker, or family member who's involved in a cult. Maybe you've been frustrated trying to reach them. How do you do it? Well, you need to be in much prayer. You need to be in much study of the Word of God. There's no magic formula to reach a Christian Scientist. no silver bullet to shoot a Mormon with, and no mirror, mirror on the wall that's going to tell you what secret potion to mix up to get a Jehovah's Witness out of the watchtower. It's down in the trenches for you, down and dirty. And you know what? You can do everything right and God-honoring, and there are no guarantees. You know, I wish I could give you one. I wish I could give you the silver bullet to slay all those false religious systems with. But you know what? There's none. Again, although you can do everything 100% correct, you have no guarantee that you're going to get a cultist out of their religion. But you are guaranteed one thing. The more you study, the more you pray, and the more you're in the Word of God, I guarantee that you'll draw closer to God. You'll know Jesus better, and you'll be a vessel that God will use to do His will in your life. So the work is never wasted, even though you might not see results. Also, keep in mind that getting a cultist out of their religion is usually a long process. They didn't get in overnight, and they don't get out overnight. You have to battle not only with their false doctrines, but with years or decades of mind control and fear tactics firmly ingrained in them by their organization or leader. The average cultist is not just taught, but totally indoctrinated with his beliefs. They're told over and over again that theirs is the only true religion. All other religions are false and of the devil. If you leave us, they're told, you'll be possessed by the devil, destroyed at Armageddon, or burned in hell forever. Many members have confessed to a series of sins to their leaders and are threatened to have their dirty laundry read to the group if they ever get out of line. Some people in culture are told that if they leave the group, their family members will be hurt, or that even the world will end and be their fault. You know, it's easy to sit here and say, you know, that's ridiculous. Who could believe that nonsense? But you have to understand the mind of a cultist. It's been totally manipulated and formed into a carefully designed mold. Their old identity has been removed and replaced with a new identity suited to operate in the environment it's programmed for. The cultist world consists of the small box he's living in. His worldview revolves around the group, the teachings, the work, and the mission of that group. Most of them are convinced that they're doing a great work for God and they have been chosen to bring a message that will change the world or maybe usher in peace and happiness to mankind. Pressure to bring about this utopia often keeps them slaves to their own religious system. If you're interested in how cults manipulate people, I recommend a book by Steve Hassan called Combating Cult Mind Control. Now, it's not a Christian book. It's secular, but it's extremely interesting, and the information in it is priceless. Hassan himself was a Mooney. He was originally a Jew, but was recruited by the Unification Church out of college in the 70s. In one of the chapters, he tells his own story of how he was recruited, how he was manipulated, and how his mind was controlled and deceived into thinking that Sung Young Moon was the second coming of the Messiah, and how the Moonies were going to usher in world peace. He tells how what was presented to him as a very noble and worthwhile effort, world peace, happiness, the end of communist regimes, became a hook to draw him into the cult. Hassan himself, who progressed very high up in the organization within a couple years, he used those same methods to recruit and use mind control on other people, bringing them into the cult. If you know a Mooney, a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, or any other cultist and are trying to reach them, I recommend this book to you. Steve Hassan, who was finally deprogrammed out of the Moonies due to his father's hard work and research, is now a leading exit counselor. In the book, he also tells the stories, detail by detail, of how he got members of other cult groups out of the cult and united again with their families. Again, if you get the book, remember Hassan is not a Christian, so he doesn't convert people to Christianity, but the book has some very, very useful information to learn how to get into the mind of a person trapped into a cult, and tips to help them see outside the box they live in. Well, we better get in how to answer a Jehovah's Witness about Christ. Again, what I'm going to do is refute some very popular arguments that the Jehovah's Witnesses will use at your door to prove to you that Jesus isn't God. Like all cults, Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Jesus. They're taught he's really the Archangel Michael and that the Trinity is an ancient Babylonian and satanic doctrine. And I'm going to divide the study into two sections. They will be number one, refuting the belief that Jesus is a created being, and number two, refuting the belief that Jesus is inferior to the Father. And keep in mind the list is nowhere near conclusive. A good Jehovah's Witness will have many more proof texts, quote, in his arsenal. However, the following information should help you to think through and answer some of the more popular arguments. Let's get into argument number one, which is Jesus is a created being. They'll use Colossians 1:15 to try to prove this to you, which says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The Watchtower teaches, as do other cult groups, that the word firstborn in the above verse means that there was a point in time when Jesus was born or came into existence. Well, that seems pretty obvious, right? If Jesus was the firstborn, he had to be born at a point in time, right? No. Although the word firstborn can mean one literally born first in time, for example, the New Testament says, Mary brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in a manger, it actually carries a much more important meaning. The word firstborn can also mean preeminent one or first in rank. In the Jewish culture, the firstborn son had special rights and privileges as the heir or the one who received a double portion of the father's estate. By reading the surrounding verses in Colossians chapter 1, we can see that this is exactly what the author intended firstborn to mean. Let's see what it says starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, and here we go, he may have the preeminence. Clearly, Paul is not teaching that Jesus is a created being, but that he is the creator himself, the highest in rank, the firstborn over all things. Point out to your Jehovah's Witness friend the difference between the words firstborn and first created. The New Testament uses the word firstborn about six or seven times in reference to Christ, but not once does it refer to Christ as first created. In fact, they are two entirely different Greek words. If the Holy Spirit wanted to convey that Jesus was the first created being, he would have used another Greek word to do it. To illustrate this concept of the firstborn, check out Psalm 89:27. Speaking of King David, it says, Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Although David is called the firstborn here, we know he wasn't the literal firstborn son, was he? He was actually the last one born, the youngest. The point is that God will exalt David to the firstborn position, the highest in rank and the preeminent one. The second verse Jehovah's Witnesses will use to prove that Jesus is a created being would be Revelation 3:14, which says, These things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The Watchtower Society, who heads up the Jehovah's Witnesses, teaches that the word beginning means that Jesus must have had a literal beginning to his existence. The response, the Greek word for beginning is arche, A-R-C-H-E. And this word carries several meanings. One meaning is source or active cause or the one who begins. We get our English word architect from arche. Ask the Jehovah's Witness to read Revelation 21:6 from their own Bible. The same word beginning is used in reference to Jehovah as the beginning and the end. Ask the witness if he thinks that since Jesus had a beginning, Jehovah did also. Of course, the answer is no. So beginning must have another meaning here. Another meaning that RK carries is ruler or chief. The NIV Bible translates this word as ruler right here in Revelation 3:14. And we get our English word archbishop from RK, one who rules other bishops. As a matter of fact, the New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, translates RK as ruler in Revelation 1:5. It also translates it as government in Luke 20:20 and Ephesians 1:21. Well, next week we'll finish up part one and move into the next part on how to answer a Jehovah's Witness concerning Jesus Christ. Last week we began to discuss how to answer and refute Jehovah's Witnesses concerning their attack on the deity of Jesus Christ. As basically all cults do, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, who heads up the Jehovah's Witnesses worldwide, denies that Jesus is Almighty God in human flesh. In Jehovah's Witness teaching, Jesus is not God, but he's denigrated to a created being, none other than Michael the Archangel. The Watchtower magazine, November 1, 1995, says, "The foremost angel, both in power and authority, is the archangel Jesus Christ, also called Michael." This shouldn't surprise you much, since the Bible says in 2 Peter 2:1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them." During our last show, we began to covering two of the most frequent verses that Jehovah's Witnesses use as deceptive proof text to teach that Jesus Christ is not God, but a created being. Those two verses were Colossians 1:15 and Revelation 3:14. If you missed it, I'll tell you how you can get a copy of this whole series at the end of today's teaching. Before we move on, I have to tell you why I'm giving you this information and why I'm not giving you this information. Why is to help you learn why you believe what you believe, to strengthen your faith, and to keep you from being deceived. I know that most of the material that I cover is not taught from the pulpit on Sunday mornings. Many churches are teaching good things about how to be a better Christian, how to love your wife and kids more. But I know from experience that only a few churches actually teach the sheep how to answer theological attacks against their faith. So I'm giving you this info to educate you and to equip you to be a witness to Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm not giving you this information so you can argue, belittle, and debate with Jehovah's Witnesses. There's a big difference between witnessing and debating. Debating tries to win arguments. Witnessing tries to win souls. You can have all your answers down pat and be 100% correct when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, but if you don't approach the situation with love and show the people care and respect, you lost the battle. It's often said, people don't care what you know until they know that you care. If you begin to argue, accuse, and point the finger, you lost the audience and you lost their respect for you. I would rather you politely tell them that you're a Christian and aren't interested than to get heated and fight with them at the door, blowing your witness. Some people do more harm than good. Jehovah's Witnesses are much more likely to give a person credence who shows them love and respect than a theologian who pounds them with their Bible knowledge. I want to warn you also that dialoguing with a Jehovah's Witness about the deity of Christ is perhaps the most difficult subject you could ever talk to them about. They're indoctrinated over and over again that Jesus Christ isn't God, and to even consider believing it is not even a remote possibility in most of their minds. In fact, they love nothing more than to bait Christians on this very topic because they have the most arguments against it. However, we can thank God that the Holy Spirit is in the saving business, and only through Him can this truth become understood by them, and He has saved many Jehovah's Witnesses. So, it's important that we understand how to defend our Lord's deity, to understand why we believe it, but also to understand that we might not want to begin our witnessing encounter with this subject. There comes a time when we have to talk about Christ's deity, but it could be best to use this after the initial encounter, after you've maybe made a few inroads already. Some good subjects to talk to a Jehovah's Witness about before you get into the deity of Christ are the bodily resurrection of Christ. Remember, Jehovah's Witnesses deny that Jesus was raised bodily, but teach He was raised as an invisible spirit. Also, exposing some of the false prophecies of the Watchtower Society, their mother organization, could be a good way to witness. You can find many witnessing tips on our site at towerthetruth.net. Again, I'm not saying not to talk about the deity of Christ, just maybe not begin there. Let's get into our third scripture that Jehovah's Witnesses will use to prove to you that Jesus is a created being. That is Proverbs chapter 8, and they love Proverbs 8. And they'll pick some random verses out of the chapter to prove that Jesus Christ came into being at a point in time. They're also particularly fond of claiming that since verse 30 calls Jesus a master worker, Jesus isn't the creator himself, but a creature who only helped Jehovah create all other things. For example, their translation, the New World Translation, says, starting in verse 22 of Proverbs 8, "Jehovah himself produced me as the beginning of his way, the earliest of his achievements of long ago. From time indefinite, I was installed. From the start, from times earlier than the earth, when there are no watery deeps, I was brought forth as with labor pains. Then I came to be beside him as a master worker, and I came to be the one he was specially fond of day by day." Notice in verse 22 it says, "Jehovah himself produced me as the beginning of his way." In verse 24 it says, "I was brought forth." Jehovah's Witnesses say that since the person being referred to here is Jesus Christ, he can't be God himself, but a creation of God. Well, the response? The problem is that Proverbs 8, read in its proper context, is not talking about Jesus Christ at all. Ask your Jehovah's Witness friend what the first 9 chapters of Proverbs are about. You'll probably not get an answer, so you may have to tell him. It's about wisdom. The first 9 chapters speak about the attribute of wisdom, specifically wisdom personified. A personification is a figure of speech in which inanimate objects or concepts are given human qualities and personality. Since the Jehovah's Witness believes that wisdom being referred to here in Proverbs 8 is Christ, you'll want to ask him then, who is prudence in verse 12 that Jesus lives with? Or who is understanding who lifts up her voice in verse 1? They can't have their cake and eat it too. If wisdom is Jesus, then they better figure out who the other people are too. Again, the first 9 chapters of Proverbs is about gaining wisdom, and there's nothing in the context of chapter 8 that warrants it to be interpreted any different from the rest of the chapters. Jehovah's Witnesses are practicing eisegesis, reading a meaning into the text that just isn't there. A fourth scripture that Jehovah's Witnesses like to use would be John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Watchtower teaches that Jesus is Jehovah's only begotten Son. They say that since Jesus Christ was begotten, he must have been created. In the Watchtower publication called Should You Believe in the Trinity, it says, the phrase Son of God refers to Jesus as a separate created being, not as part of a Trinity. As the Son of God, he could not be God himself. Well, the response, the Jehovah's Witnesses are correct in saying that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. However, this does not mean that there was a point in time when Christ came into existence. Let's look at it. Notice the above text doesn't refer to Jesus as the begotten Son, but as the only begotten Son. Now, this is important. The Greek word for only begotten is monogenes, which means unique or one of a kind. The NIV Bible correctly translates the meaning of the word by saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. We can further understand this by looking at Hebrews 11:17, where Isaac is referred to as Abraham's only begotten son. Since we know that Isaac was not the only son born to Abraham, remember Ishmael, the term only begotten here cannot mean that Isaac was literally the only son born to Abraham. It does mean, however, that Isaac was the unique son of Abraham's, the only son by whom God's covenant would be fulfilled. By applying the same reasoning to John 3:16, it becomes clear that John is trying to convey the idea that Jesus is the only one of his kind, the unique Son, by whom all the earth would be blessed. Another argument that the Jehovah's Witnesses will bring up is that Jesus is not called God, but the Son of God. Well, although Jesus is called God throughout the Scriptures, John 1:1, John 8:58, Titus 2:13, 2 Peter 1:1, etc., etc., let's focus on the word Son right now. The Watchtower publication, again, Should You Believe in the Trinity, says, while Jesus is often called the Son of God in the Bible, nobody in the first century ever thought of him as being God, the Son. Here, the Watchtower is showing its lack of biblical understanding and outright bias and denial of the clear teaching of the New Testament. Even though the word son can certainly mean offspring, it meant much more to the ancient Jewish culture. People run around today saying that Jesus isn't God, but the Son of God. You know, this might dupe some people today, but it would go down faster than the Titanic in first century Judaism. To the ancient Jews, the term son of carried the meaning of sameness of nature and equality of being. Now, this is very important and is also why the Pharisees became so upset when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of God. They were concluding, and rightly so, that he was claiming to be on the same level with and equal to God. Let's go to the Bible to see if we can support this. Check out the following 3 scriptures. First is John 5:18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. John 19:7. The Jews said this when Jesus was before Pilate. We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. What was the law they were talking about? Leviticus 24:16, which says, "And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger, as well as him who was born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." So Jesus' claim to be the Son of God was considered blasphemy to the first century Jewish leaders. They knew very well what he meant by it. Consider this next verse, Mark 14:61-64. "Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witness? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be worthy of death." In the above verses, it's clear that the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying when he claimed to be the Son of God. That's one of the reasons why they wanted him dead. So please, the next time you hear someone say that Jesus didn't claim to be God, but only the Son of God, remember that argument simply does not hold water or work except to the uninformed mind. Next week, we'll move into part two on how to answer Jehovah's Witness concerning Jesus Christ, specifically the argument that Jesus is inferior to the Father. During the last 2 weeks, we've been learning how to answer Jehovah's Witnesses when they attack the deity of Jesus Christ. We looked at four scriptures that Jehovah's Witnesses are fond of using at people's doors to prove that Jesus is a created being. By the way, the teaching that Jesus was created is nothing new and has its roots in the dawn of the early church, where a man named Arius began teaching it and began to divide the church around the time of Constantine. This teaching, which, by the way, is called Arianism, was rejected as heresy by the early church, but Satan loves to continue to promote it among the cults and religions of the world. You know, it comes as no surprise that Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." The name I am is a direct reference from Exodus 3:14, where God tells Moses that his name is I am. Obviously, Satan wants nothing more than for you to die in your sins, so he continues to distort the truth of who Jesus is. Satan knows he wins if you die believing in any Jesus except the right one. You can believe he's Michael, a prophet, a good man, but just don't believe he's God. Today, we'll move into the next group of scriptures that Jehovah's Witnesses use to try to prove not so much that Jesus was created, but that Jesus is inferior to the Father, proving that he can't possibly be God. There's a boatload of verses in the JW arsenal on this subject, but I'll just cover a few. If you get the gist of the type of arguments that they use and learn how to refute them, you can work through most of the others easily enough. The first one is John 14:28. Jesus said, "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." The Watchtower teaches that since the Father is greater than Jesus, Jesus must be inferior to his Father, Jehovah. The response, this verse among many others used by the Jehovah's Witnesses, can be explained easily when one has a proper understanding of the relationship between the Son and the Father. Most Jehovah's Witnesses think, and this is very important to understand, that Christians believe that Jesus and the Father are the same person. For instance, they'll often ask you exaggerated questions like, if Jesus is God, who did he pray to, himself? Or if Jesus is God, who ran the universe for 3 days when he died? Understand that the Trinity, simply stated, is that there is one God who is manifested in three co-equal, co-eternal persons. The Father is not the same person as the Son, nor is the Son the same person as the Father or the Holy Spirit. This is another heresy from the 3rd century known as modalism, taught by a man named Sabellius. Modalism teaches that there is one person within the Godhead, and God manifested himself in three modes or three acts. In Act 1, he revealed himself as the Father. In Act 2, he came as the Son. And now in Act 3, he's the Holy Spirit. This heresy rears its ugly head from time to time and is probably most popular in the cult referred to as Oneness Pentecostals, the Jesus-only people. Now, don't get them confused with Pentecostals. I mean Oneness Pentecostals, specifically the United Pentecostal Church, sometimes called the UPC cult, which is a breakoff of Pentecostals and considered by them as aberrant. Anyway, getting back to John 14:28, how can Jesus say that the Father is greater than he is and still be God? Well, Orthodox Christianity teaches that Jesus and the Father are two separate persons, both equal in nature as God, but different in function. Since Jesus took on humanity during the incarnation and voluntarily restricted the full independent exercise of his deity, the Father has a greater position than that of the Son, and the Son is willingly subordinate to him. Did you get that? Think of it this way. In his deity, Jesus is equal to the Father. In his humanity, Jesus is less than the Father. However, they both share the same nature as God. Well, that might be a little heavy, so look at it this way. First of all, notice that Jesus didn't say that my Father is better than I am. This is important and can be illustrated by the following example. Can the President of the United States say that he is greater than us? Well, yeah, he can. In what way? Well, in the sense that he has a higher position and higher rank than us. However, can the President say that he is better than us? No. Why? Because we both share the same nature as human beings. Remember, greater speaks of position, better speaks of nature. A wife can say of her husband, my husband is greater than I am. Why? Because the man is biblically in a higher position as the head in the marriage relationship. But the wife would be incorrect if she said that my husband is better than I am, because better speaks of nature in which they're both equal as humans. So when Jesus said that his Father was greater than himself, this should not trouble us, because Jesus was saying that the Father was in a greater position. He was not saying he was inferior to the Father. Although this is a very difficult concept for Jehovah's Witnesses to grasp, you may want to use the examples about the President and the husband and wife to illustrate this point. Another similar verse which Jehovah's Witnesses use in this line of reasoning is 1 Corinthians 11:3, which says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Jehovah's Witnesses will ask, if Christ has a head, how can he be God? The same way he can say, my Father is greater than I. Although they're both equal in nature, the Father is in a higher rank than the Son, with the Son being functionally subordinate. Let's move on to another verse, which will be Mark 13:32. Now, speaking of the second coming, Jesus said, but of that day or hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. The Watchtower publication, Should You Believe in the Trinity, says, when Jesus gave his prophecy about the end of this system of things, he stated, but of that day or that hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Had Jesus been the equal Son, part of a Godhead, he would have known what the Father knows, but Jesus did not know, for he was not equal to God. The response, although Christians believe that Jesus Christ is God, we affirm that while Jesus was on earth, he was both fully God and fully man. This is important, and cults try to capitalize on verses like this to disprove his deity. During the incarnation, the Son never gave up any of his deity, but took on or added the nature of humanity. In eternity past, Christ had one nature, God. When he walked the earth, he had two natures, God and man. Philippians 2:5-8 illustrates this beautifully. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, and the NIV says, being in very nature God here, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Verse 7 of this passage in the New King James Version, which says, but made himself of no reputation, carries the meaning that Jesus emptied himself of his privileges. If we apply this to Jesus not knowing the day or hour of his coming, we see that as a man, Jesus voluntarily restricted himself or emptied himself of the right to independently exercise his divine attribute of omniscience. He restricted himself of other attributes also, for example, omnipresence. Although Jesus in his deity is omnipresent, in his humanity on earth, Jesus could only be at one place at a time. How about omnipotence? Although we see Jesus' power over nature and his power over death at times, in his humanity, Jesus had physical limitations like any man. He tired, he wept, became hungry, he was tempted, etc. And lastly, the omniscience. And here we get to the main point. Although Jesus, in his divinity, knows all things, which is portrayed at times in the New Testament, speaking from his humanity, he simply chose to voluntarily restrict the knowledge of the day and hour of his coming. So Jesus, speaking from his human vantage point, can say there are some things, like the day and hour of his second coming, that he doesn't know and still be fully God. If you understand the dual nature of Jesus Christ and the fact that he had limitations in his flesh, you will have an easier time refuting many typical arguments that attack the deity of Jesus Christ. Again, cults love to capitalize on the human aspects of Christ, but they often sidestep or try to explain away the verses that prove his deity. Let's move on to a fourth verse, which is Mark 10:18. Another verse Jehovah's Witnesses use to prove Jesus' inferiority to Jehovah. And you know the story, the rich young ruler. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Should you believe in the Trinity again? The Watchtower publication says, quote, "Jesus further showed that he was a separate being from God by saying, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone.' So Jesus was saying that no one is as good as God is, not even Jesus himself. God is good in a way that separates him from Jesus." Well, although this text can be a bit tricky at first glance, nowhere in it does Jesus deny that he is God, nor deny that he is as good as God. Again, cults will take a mile if they get an inch, and here's a text they can certainly run with. However, in the dialogue with the rich young ruler, Jesus simply asked the young man a question. "Why do you call me good?" Why did Jesus do this? Well, what Jesus is doing is try to get the man to assess the implications of what the man is saying to him. Was he realizing what he was saying by giving Jesus a title that rightfully belongs to God? Was he willing to believe that Jesus is not just a good teacher, but deity? Again, this text doesn't prove that Jesus is not God, nor inferior to God. Jehovah's Witnesses are utilizing a text to their own twisted theological advantage that doesn't mean at all what they say. Well, that's about all the time we have for this series. Again, I didn't cover all the verses that Jehovah's Witnesses use to disprove Jesus' divinity, but I covered most of the popular ones. I hope I either taught you something through this or refreshed your memory in this area. Maybe when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door again, you'll be more equipped and feel more confident in witnessing to them. Remember, not to view them as the enemy, but sadly as lost men and women on their way to hell with the Bibles in their hands. Don't feel as though you have to have all the answers when they come to your door. It's okay to say, "I don't know. Can I get back to you?" This gives you another opportunity to share the gospel with them. Many of them make great Christians once they're saved. And there are many ex-Jehovah's Witnesses who have been freed from the bondage of serving a false religious system and have realized who Jesus is. In fact, next week, we're going to have a real live ex-Jehovah's Witness in the studio. His name is Tom McGovern. And he was a member of the Jehovah's Witnesses for 30 years. I met Tom several years ago at a conference for ex-Jehovah's Witnesses, and he's going to relate to us his experience in the Watchtower Society. He's going to tell us how he became a Jehovah's Witness, how he got out, and he's going to give us an insider's view to help us better understand what it's like to be a Jehovah's Witness. If you're interested in a copy of this series on how to answer Jehovah's Witnesses concerning Jesus Christ, I'm offering it for free if you contact me by email or by phone. My email is help@tower2truth.net. My phone number is 610-513-5525. I also have much of this information in article form on my website at tower2truth.net, along with a lot more information on witnessing effectively to Jehovah's Witnesses. There's articles, role plays, and audios you can listen to. Again, if you want to contact me by phone, it's 610-513-5525. If you'd like to receive our quarterly newsletter, write to us or drop us an email requesting it. Our email address again is help@tower2truth.net. We're also available to teach on cults and Bible discernment at your church, Sunday school, upcoming retreat, or Bible study. And don't miss us again next week when we interview an ex-Jehovah's Witness, Tom McGovern. And remember, don't just believe everything you hear, but test all things.